Good morning, church. I do want to, before we read our scriptures, just say a word of thanks, express how thankful I am, first of all, for Al and Jane Cook and their faithfulness. We stand upon their shoulders as the people of God. Not only should we express and give honor to whom honor is due, to the Cooks, but I think of many saints, some of whom are still with us, that can remember the early days and have given so much time and energy and effort for the church that we now love and belong to. And not only should we pause to remember them, but it's also Reformation Sunday. And so we reflect not only upon those saints that we know and belong to this church, but to those saints who belong to the church at large, who stood for the gospel of Jesus' grace and have passed that down on to us. And so praise the Lord. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, let's now turn to the Word of God together. Our Old Testament reading comes from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 6. And if you're using a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 172. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 6. And if you are able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6, people of God, hear now the word of God. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey His voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord, your God, will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there He will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possess, that you may possess it. And He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Well, now let's turn to our New Testament reading, our sermon reading for this morning, which is found in Matthew 5. Verses 17 through 20. If you Bible, page 810. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. The Lord Jesus preaches, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Amen. To be seated. Might be appropriate on this day, Reformation Sunday, this day of the anniversary of our church, to say we are Calvinists. To most people, that this defines us as those who believe in certain doctrines, and that is fair. We as a church believe in the doctrines of Calvinism. Certainly not every doctrine that Calvin taught and preached, but the vast majority are embraced by our church because they are biblical and sound. To others, to be called a Calvinist would mean that one prescribes to a certain view of the doctrines of predestination and election specifically. And in that area, we are guilty as a church as well. But I would suggest these aren't things that are at the heart of what it means to be a Calvinist. Frankly, I could care less if you call yourself a Calvinist. And I think Calvin himself would prefer that you didn't call yourself a Calvinist. What really matters to Calvin, to the pastor who speaks to you this morning, and more importantly to Jesus Christ, is a heart given over to God. This at the center is what Calvinism means. Calvin scholar John McNeil exaggerates somewhat when he says that the theology of Calvin is his piety described at length. Piety is essentially a heart given over to God in all things, a heart dedicated to God. You might call it simply heart religion. That's what it is. And John McNeil said that that was what Calvin was all about. Listen to what Calvin wrote. Calvin said, "Piety, or heart religion, is the beginning, the middle, and end of Christian living. Where it is complete, there is nothing lacking. Thus, the conclusion is that we should concentrate exclusively on piety. For when once we have attained it, God requires no more of us." I like the way Augustine said it. Augustine said, "Love God and do what you want. Love God and do what you want." The idea there being, if you love God, what you do will please God. It's an issue of the heart. You see, we can, and many have, had wonderful systems of doctrine called Calvinism, where all the I's are dotted, all the T's are crossed, everything is said correctly, but no heart's given over to God. This is death, as surely as if you had no doctrine at all. We can, and many have, had lives that were lived strictly according to the biblical standards of morality and called it Calvinism, but this too is death, as surely as if one had no morals at all. Instead of doctrinal formulations that are correct but cold, instead of moral lives that are outwardly strict but inwardly joyous, what God is after and what Christ desires is your heart given over to God. This is what God desires. B.B. Warfield once wrote, "He who knows that it is God who has chosen him, and not he who has chosen God, and that he owes his entire salvation in all its processes and in every one of its stages to this choice of God, would be an ingrate indeed if he gave not the glory of his salvation solely to the inexplicable elective love of God." He says we would be ingrates if we recognize, as Calvinists do, that our salvation is wholly of God. It did not, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, give glory and love to God. I want to suggest to you that it's a contradiction to be a joyless Calvinist. That's a contradiction. If you know that you did nothing to earn your salvation, if you know that God saved you out of His grace alone, if you know that you give nothing in return for your salvation other than love to God, dear ones, how can we not love our Lord? In the text before us this morning, Jesus is speaking to an audience that carries in their hearts certain faulty presuppositions, certain misunderstandings. Chief among those presuppositions and misunderstanding is that religion, or one's relationship with God, has to do only with outward obedience to the law. Understand that that's the crowd that Jesus is speaking to. Jesus is speaking to moralists who think that what their relationship with God is composed of is their obedience to the law, what God says in the law. If they do that, then certainly God is pleased with them. And this is their grand presupposition. Jesus mentions in verse 20 the Pharisees and scribes. Friends, we automatically look to both in a negative light with good reason. But we shouldn't forget that these were kindred spirits of Calvinists in some way. For instance, the Pharisees and scribes believed the Word of God. We believe the Word of God. The Pharisees and scribes believe in miracles. We believe in miracles. The Pharisees and scribes, they believed the Word of God and miracles, but they also believed that there was going to be a Messiah. We believe there's a Messiah. The Pharisees and scribes believed the Word of God, miracles, a Messiah, and they lived painstakingly moral lives, at least on the outside. There's a lot to admire. There's a lot to admire. But the great fault, the great presupposition, was that they were living lives pleasing to God because of their theological rightness and moral law keeping. That they were pleasing to God because of their theological rightness and moral law-keeping. Let me suggest to you that as a church, perhaps we're in danger of that sometimes. I don't say this to be arrogant. I wouldn't be a Bible Presbyterian pastor if I didn't think we were right. I do think we're right. Can I get a witness? That's not good enough. Are we right or not? I mean, I think we're right. Theologically correct. I think there's theological correctness. And I also think there's moral uprightness. We strive to live moral lives. Can I get a witness? Better. All right. We strive to live moral lives. Theologically correct. But in doing so, we can miss what Jesus is after. We can miss what Jesus is after. One thinks here of Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus from John 3. He's a Pharisee. Jesus calls him a teacher of Israel. Nicodemus is a theologian, and not just a theologian, but he's a good theologian. He's a theologian that knows the Bible well enough to be interested in Jesus, to see that the dots are connecting. And Nicodemus has correct theology, and he comes to Jesus, and Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." It's a shock to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, because he's a law keeper, because he reads the Bible literally, which is not a bad practice, by the way, hears Jesus say that, and he takes what he's saying literally. How can I enter again into my mother's womb, he says. Listen to what Nicodemus says. How can I? Do you get it? Because to Nicodemus, what Nicodemus does is what matters. One thinks here also of the Pharisee praying in the temple. You'll remember him. Who prays for all to hear and all to see, and thanks God that he's not like that miserable sinner over there. Morally upright. So what do we do? Do we throw away our Calvinist theology based on the Bible? Do we start living like hedonists and buy into if it feels good, do it? Well, of course not. But the issue for the Pharisee and the issue for you and I is at the center of the matter is whether or not our hearts are actually given over to God. Take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 7. pay attention here to what Jesus says in verses 1 through 7. Mark 7, 1 through 7 illustrates this matter perfectly. There it says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled," that is, unwashed. Now remember, these theologians, these morally upright people, they've seen something scandalous. They're eating with unwashed hands. And then we read in verse 3, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." These guys are serious about this stuff. "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, Listen, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" What's the problem? Their hearts are far from me, Jesus says. The problem is not your theology or even the work of your hands. Your problem, Jesus says, is your heart. Your problem is your heart. And so as we seek to apply the Word in our lives, we will miss Jesus' entire point if we read Matthew 5:17-20, and think that what Jesus means when he says, "I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets," is that we need to go back to keeping the Old Testament laws altogether. What God is after is your heart. And this is how Jesus preaches the law. Looking again at Matthew 5, just look there with me if you would, and you'll see the point. Jesus said, "I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." And I've just posited to you that Jesus here is actually speaking about the heart. Look at the remainder of Matthew 5. And what do you have? You have a reiteration of the law, but Jesus preaches it from the heart. For instance, look there at verse 27 and 28. It says there, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her." Where? In his heart. In his heart. Jesus is after the heart. Just because you manage not to actually have a physical relationship with an individual that is not your husband or wife doesn't mean, Jesus says, that you've kept the law. Because the issue is, I don't have your heart. You love something or someone more than you love God. Jesus interprets the law not by the letter of the law, but according to our heart attitude. Therefore, as we consider the teaching of Christ in these short verses, I want you to notice four things. The first thing, and the obvious thing here, is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Well, what does that mean for us? What does that mean? We'll figure this out in a moment. The second is that Jesus is the point of the Word. How should we understand Christ as the one who accomplishes the law? And why does that matter? The third thing is that the only way to keep the Word is with the heart. In verse 19, we'll look at that. How do you relate to God? How do you relate to God's law? And finally, we'll discuss how holiness begins in the heart. In verse 20, what does the heart given over to God look like? Well, first, let's consider Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. In verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them."
The first thing that needs to be said here is that Jesus isn't only making a point about the law, but about the entirety of Scripture. When the law and the prophets are referenced, that's a way of referring to the entirety of the Old Testament, the entirety of Scriptures. So Jesus is saying, I'm not come to abolish the Scriptures, but to fulfill them. But Jesus goes on to pinpoint the law in particular. And so what he is saying here can and must be applied to the law. But what does it mean that he hasn't done away with the law? One commentator provides a helpful paraphrase of verse 17. Jesus is saying, far from wanting to set aside the law and the prophets, it's my role to bring into being that to which they have pointed forward, to carry them into a new era of fulfillment. Paul writes to the Romans about the Jews in Romans 10, 1 through 4, and this is helpful for us. Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So Paul is saying that those who have the law have a zeal for God, but Paul says, but not according to knowledge. How can he say that? They have the law. Paul says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Listen, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What does it mean to say that Jesus fulfills the law? It means that Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. And that's an important phrase. Paul helps us to understand that Jesus fulfilled the law for righteousness. That Jesus, by His obedience, His death and resurrection, has done for you what the law was pointing to all along. Listen to Calvin again. Calvin said, the law has been given for this end, to lead us by the hand to another righteousness. Nay, whatever the law teaches, whatever it commands, whatever it promises, has always a reference to Christ as its main object. And hence all its parts ought to be applied to Him. But this cannot be done except we, being stripped of all righteousness and confounded with the knowledge of our sins, seek gratuitous righteousness from Him alone. In other words, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law for you. For you. Paul tells us in Galatians that the law is our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. You've heard me share of my love of math before. And I won't belabor this point because I want you to have some respect for me. But I took Math 109, College Algebra, 3 times. And I passed because I had a tutor. Every day after class, I took it in summer, so it was every day of math, a miserable summer. But I went to her and sat down, and this is what she did. We took out my homework, and she said, well, you got this wrong. Let's look at this. You got this wrong. And we went over the problem, and she described, this is why you got this wrong. This is where there's a failure to understand you got this wrong. And then we went after the other 20 problems I got wrong. And she taught me. She taught me by pointing out my error. Paul says that's what the law does for you. It points out your error. It's not so that you can stand like the Pharisee and say, hey, look at how good at keeping the law I am. Look at how wonderful I am, everybody. That's not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to point out your faults, your mistakes, your errors, and to point you to the one who fulfills the law. It points out our faults. It reminds us of our great need for atonement, for forgiveness, for salvation, all of which is found in Jesus, who doesn't abolish the law, but fulfills the law for you, who finds righteousness in Him alone. That's why Paul says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. To use a math illustration, Christ takes my test for me, and He exceeds the standards. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, but He's also the point of the word in verse 18. Next, Jesus says that no part of the word will pass away until all is accomplished. This is a statement of what we refer to as infallibility, that the word is infallible. We discussed this a little bit on last Sunday night, that there's a difference between inerrancy and infallibility, which we believe in both of those things. We believe in inerrancy, that the Word of God does not err, that it is perfect. There's no error in the Word of God. Infallibility is more formative. Infallibility is not a statement that God does not err, but infallibility is a statement that the Word cannot err. It cannot. That's what Jesus is saying here. It cannot. It infallibly is fulfilled in me. Jesus says in Luke 16, 16 and 17, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. It's easier. Think about this. Jesus says it's easier for everything to be done away with than for one dot of the Word of God to become void. Jesus is making an important point not to be missed. What was it that created the heavens and the earth that cannot pass away? The Word of God. You remember Genesis 1 and 2, and God said it, and it was so. Over and over it says. This is not only true of the cosmos, but it's true of Christ and salvation as well. The Word points to Him. These jots and tittles, these iotas and dots are there to be fulfilled, not discarded. And this is what Jesus has come to do. They're not lost, but taken up and find a greater righteousness which Jesus brings into being. Again, look forward at Jesus' teaching of the law, and we can see this happening. In Matthew 5, we have the law concerning murder in verse 21. It's not discarded, but it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ with the heart. The law concerning lust in verse 27 is not discarded, but through Jesus' grace it is kept. The same is true for divorce, oaths, and enemies. The grace of Christ gives us the heart motivation to keep the law, not for righteousness, because we know His grace. We love the Lord. Romans 13, 8 through 10 helps us to understand the point of the law being accomplished in Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Paul says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet it, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Listen, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Where does the fulfilling of the law happen? In the heart. In the heart. We read it this morning, didn't we? We said it together. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. The law is fulfilled in the heart. The purpose of the law, friends, is not to give you rules to live by. The purpose of the law is to point you to a Savior who loves you who gave Himself for you. And it is out of our love of Jesus Christ and desire to live lives pleasing to Him that the law finds fulfillment. Jesus is the point of the word because only Jesus can do what the law could not do. Transform your heart into a heart that loves God. Transform your heart into a heart that loves others, even as yourselves. Calvin said, piety, heart religion, is the beginning, the middle, and the end. If you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, you keep it. And that leads us right into the next point. The only way to keep the word is with the heart. Verse 19. Therefore, the scriptures say, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do, the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In verse 19, Jesus presents a contrast between those who argue that the commandments should be relaxed and teach others to do the same, and those who do the commandments are called great in the kingdom of heaven. At first blush, what it seems here is that Jesus is drawing a contrast between license and legalism. By the way, this is always what we do with the law. This is what most people do with the law. They either ignore it and give license to all sorts of things, or they pay way too much attention to it and focus on it way too much and tend towards legalism. When we think about this, if we have license, you relax the law. You consider that the Bible's teachings on things such as sexuality, honesty, family relationships, they don't really matter any longer. Sure, there are many who have relaxed the law thinking that they are honoring God and loving others by doing so. We relax it for ourselves sometimes. Yeah, I know that God says that, but does He really mean that? We all do this. License or legalism. We keep every jot and tittle for our righteousness. We create a class of law keepers to whom we belong, and we call these people the people of God, and we cast aspersions on others. And it would seem here that Jesus is promoting Phariseeism instead of against it. But of course, that isn't what He's doing. The point that Christ is making here is that the law does serve a purpose. Again, the law is that which leads sinners to Christ. Martin Luther said that the law's ultimate purpose was to terrify the impenitent with the wrath and displeasure of God and drive them to Christ. It is the infallible guide that points to the Messiah for relief and salvation. Paul tells us again in Romans 3:20, for through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so degrading the law will never point sinners to Christ. Ignoring it is not the right answer. Because if we ignore the law, we'll never see the need for Christ. If we teach others to ignore the law, we'll never see the need for Christ. Well, that can't be the answer. If we put too much emphasis on the law, we'll never see a need for Christ either. We'll continue to try to justify ourselves. We'll continue to try to do all the things that we know that we ought to do and develop not righteousness, but self-righteousness. Well, that can't be the answer. Instead, friends, preaching the law shows the disease. It shows the gospel as the cure. The aim of the law isn't outward conduct. The aim of the law, as Luther said, is to drive us to Christ. It's only when we listen to the law and come to Christ with our broken hearts in our hands that we are truly forgiven and find new life. This is why the only way to keep the word is with the heart. You ever notice that when you read, for instance, the Ten Commandments, and you ask yourself, do I really keep these? And you find the answer, which is always what, church? Do you keep them? No, you don't keep them. That it breaks our hearts. It breaks our hearts. And it's supposed to break our hearts. Because it's with those broken hearts that we go to God and we seek righteousness in Jesus Christ. We seek in Jesus what we cannot find in ourselves. We seek His mercy. We seek His love. We seek His forgiveness. We seek His righteousness. And what does Jesus do when you, a lawbreaker, go to Him with a broken heart? He transforms your heart. Ezekiel says that He removes your heart of stone and He gives you a heart of flesh. Because the only way to keep the Word is with the heart. Which leads us straight into the next point, that holiness begins in the heart. The great error of every age is that man can produce righteousness on his own. It's not just a problem for the Pharisees and scribes. It's a problem for all of us. For every one of us. We're born as those who want to keep a law. We want to justify ourselves. The Pharisees were firm believers that holiness began not in one's heart, but in one's hands. This is why Jesus says of the Pharisees in Matthew 23:3, "So practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example, for they don't practice what they teach." Jesus is saying the problem is not with what they do. The problem is that they don't have a heart that corresponds with that. They're hypocrites. What He means is they don't practice it with their hearts. There's no heart motivation whatsoever. Jesus says of these in Matthew 15:8, "This people honor Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me." It's all external. It's all makeup. There's no substance behind this mask. But notice what Jesus says in our text in verse 20. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Do you know how a lot of people must have heard that? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? What you may not know is that many Jews had ceased observing their faith altogether at this time. Many of them had just simply walked away. They had abandoned it. They saw the Pharisees and they knew, "I can't live like that. It's impossible for me to do that. There's no way. There's no way that I can do that. I will fail if I try to do all that those men do." They also looked at the Pharisees and they saw joylessness. They saw self-righteousness. "Not only can I not do what they're doing, but I'm not sure I want to do what they're doing." And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the professionals, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. But listen to what He says about the professionals. Listen. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate. But inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence, you blind Pharisee. First clean the inside of the cup and plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly," listen, "appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. How do you exceed the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisees? With your heart. With your heart. They, friends, didn't have hearts given over to God. But we must have hearts given over to God. Clean the inside, and the outside will be clean. Love Jesus with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. You know, I'm convinced that one of the great tactics of our enemy, Satan, is to get us to focus on our hands and not our heart. It seems utterly helpless when we look at the work of our hands. You just admitted to me that you're a lawbreaker. Doesn't it seem hopeless sometimes? You look at the things you do, the things you say, the things you don't do, the things you don't say that you ought to. Sometimes it just looks utterly helpless. You can't keep all of the rules. You're hopeless to keep all of the Ten Commandments. The enemy comes to you and he says, look at what a failure you are. Just look in the mirror. You're a sinner and all you will ever be is a sinner, he says. This is not the voice of Jesus Christ, dear one. For Christ doesn't come and say, look at yourself, look at the work of your hands. Christ comes and he says, look into your heart. Do I dwell there? Do I live there? What do you find when you look into your hearts? Do you love me, he says? Is your heart devoted to me? If so, all will be well, dear one. He says to us, you will fail, but I have your heart. He says to us, you won't be able to be perfect, but I have your heart. And in me, you are perfect already. Jesus says in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Friends, the issue is there a home for God in your heart? Is there a home for God in your heart? Is there a home for Christ in your heart? I don't want you, when I ask that question, I don't want you to think even for a moment about the outside. I don't care how religious your life appears to be. I don't care what a train wreck you've made of things. I don't care about your godly heritage. I don't even care about your baptism or your non-baptism. Is there a home for Christ in your heart? Is there a home for Christ in your heart? Do you love the Lord Jesus with your heart? Hear Augustine, if so, love God and do what you want. But if not, friends, there's nothing you can do with your hands. There's no law that you can keep. There's no theology that you can confess. There's no moral uprightness that will ever earn your way into heaven. For it's only by the free grace of God in Jesus Christ who fulfills the law on your behalf. Do you trust Him with your heart? Have you given Him your heart? Let's pray. Oh God, I pray for those who are gathered here who have not given their hearts over to Jesus Christ. Those who may confess to have a